Faith doesn't put the world back together. Faith isn't something that repairs the cracks. It doesn't end the questions. It doesn't provide the answers. It doesn't make for happy endings. At best, it's a patch job. But still, maybe it's just exactly what we need.
That's the Reverend Matt Gaventa, and today he brings you a powerful message entitled Home Repair 101. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce today's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Matthew Gaventa, senior pastor of University Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Before coming to Austin in 2017, he served as pastor to Amherst Presbyterian Church in Amherst, Virginia, and as chaplain to Sweetbriar College. Matt is an acclaimed writer and preacher and also co-hosts the podcast Technicolor Jesus for the Christian Century Online. He holds degrees from Georgetown University, the University of Iowa, and Princeton Theological Seminary, and was the 2012 recipient of the David H.C. Reed Preacher Scholar Award given by Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. Matt, welcome to Day One.
Glad to be here.
So you are living and serving in a city that proudly calls itself weird, and one of the descriptions of the church on your website is that you hold a tradition that is vibrant, alive, and rambunctiously reverent. I love that. So introduce us to the church you pastor in this weird city.
University Presbyterian Church is one of the old historic Presbyterian churches in Austin. It sits just opposite one of the main entrances to the University of Texas campus and kind of around the corner, by Texas standards, from the Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary. So it's a church that is full of people that are drawn to the kind of cultural and intellectual vibrancy of being in the campus area. They must be, because they come through the horrendous Austin traffic to get there. And it's a church that has fed for a long time on the relationship with the seminary campus. Mm-hmm. So it's very regular for us to have a parade of interns and students come through and to kind of be blessed with an abundance of riches of a variety of kinds.
Mm-hmm. So how are you and the members at work in the city?
We are doing a couple of things. One is to try to put our kind of historic campus to use for a variety of groups in the area. Mm-hmm. We run a Tuesday morning homelessness intervention program. We are part of a consortium of churches called Micah 6 that deal with food insecurity, and we host the Micah 6 food pantry a couple of times a week. We also host a street youth ministry that comes through. Although increasingly it is the case that the neighborhood we're in, the West Campus neighborhood in Austin, has become more and more a space for high-rise student apartments as Austin's zoning codes have changed. So it is less frequent that we see street folks and homeless in our neighborhood unless they have come for our programming. Mm-hmm. It is more often the case that we are now overrun with undergrads. And so it is our campus ministry is in some ways what we are leaning into as we try to figure out what it means to be in that neighborhood for the next generation.
And what are some of the particular ways you are serving the students, not only at University of Texas, but at Austin Presbyterian Seminary?
So we have a Sunday night campus ministry service. It's part of the Presbyterian UKirk branding, which is the PCUSA campus ministry brand. So there's a Sunday night service that is a meal and a worship service and some time for fellowship and study. And there's a monthly Tze service that is a component of that. That is primarily directed towards undergraduates, although it is not impossible or unlikely that some grad students will find their way there. We also pull grad students into an emerging Austin-wide Presbyterian young adult ministry that we're doing in combination with a couple of other churches in town. As for the seminary students, part of, I think, our calling is to figure out ways that we can align ourselves with the kinds of ministry opportunities that they want to have as part of their formation. So it's not such a big church or such a big campus that we need to have a bunch of programmatic responses to that. But when we have seminarians who show up with us, and as we're recording, we're right in the season of that. But we have a bunch of new faces that are new juniors at the seminary, and part of our job over the next couple of weeks is to get to know them a little bit and figure out what kinds of experiences they're wanting to have and how we can help with that. Sometimes that's worship leadership. Sometimes it's programmatic leadership. Sometimes it's pastoral care. It varies by the day.
You mentioned the church is historic. It's been serving Jesus Christ for 125 years. Share some of the history of University Presbyterian with us.
Historically, Austin has been divided east and west along the I-35 corridor. East Austin has been the place where, to be blunt, white people didn't want to live for a long time. University Presbyterian Church was founded in East Austin, and then around the turn of the century began to imagine what evangelism would look like in the burgeoning university area as the University of Texas was beginning to expand and grow. And it was alongside a number of mainline churches that planted, that moved and planted deliberately along Guadalupe, along what's called the Drag in Austin, to do evangelism to university students. So our mission statement for years was that we were serving Jesus Christ at the University of Texas in Austin. And that spirit stays with it. It is part of the history. What has changed for us is the neighborhood around us. It used to be the case that the University Presbyterian Church congregation all lived in West Campus and in Old West Austin and in Tarrytown, which are kind of neighborhoods that are immediately surrounding campus. As Austin has grown and has pushed out dramatically, and as the university campus has grown, the congregation has become much more disparate. And so part of our DNA now is just the degree that people drive to come to church. We have become a destination church, which is wonderful in many ways because it means that the folks who come and worship with us really, really want to be there. It has challenges in terms of how we consider programming and scheduling and how we program around rush hours, but that's part of the character that's changed for us.
So you moved from small town Virginia to Austin, Texas, and that must have been a major cultural change for you and your family.
Yeah, in some ways it was. Before small town Virginia, I had been in a series of college towns and larger college towns like Charlottesville and Princeton and Iowa City. So in some ways it's very familiar to be in the campus neighborhood by UT and to kind of be in the rhythm of what a campus neighborhood and a college church feels like. But to be sure, I mean, there are more restaurants within a walking distance of our house than there were in the county we were living in Virginia. And so there's been a little bit of just culture shock by opportunity and availability that has been, it took us aback a little bit, but it's been really welcome too. It's been nice to have those opportunities available.
You are the co-host of a fun podcast called Technicolor Jesus, hosted by Christian Century Magazine. What's the purpose of those conversations?
Technicolor Jesus is a project that I started with a buddy of mine named Adam Harrelson, who is right now at Wayne Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He's taught homiletics up at Andover Newton for a while, too. And it's really meant to help pastors and church leaders and church professionals be equipped to use movies and pop culture in their ministries. So we tagline ourselves as talking about movies for pastors, preachers, and Sunday school teachers. And the idea is we think that there are ways to use everyday pop culture things in sermons or in lessons or in classrooms or just to help people reflect on what theology means in 2018. And we both have come from having our feet in both of those worlds in different ways. We both have been in film school at some point in our past and can speak movies just well enough to feel like we can do some of that translation. So that's the point. And we try to bring in guests from around the church and to so that they can bring movies to us that are meaningful to their ministry and we can unpack them together. We try to do some timely lectionary reflection when it works. It's been a fun project to work on.
Well, Matt, your sermon today is based on the Old Testament reading for this Sunday, Job chapter 42. Would you read the passage for us?
Yeah, this is Job 42, 1 through 6 and 10 through 17. Then Job answered the Lord, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you declare to me, 'I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then there came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, and each of them gave him a piece of money and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Korinhapuk. In all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and his children's children 4 generations. And Job died, old and full of days.
Matt, we look forward to learning more about this ending of the book of Job in your sermon, Home Repair 101. Thank you for sharing it with us.
Thanks for having me.
And if you'd like to listen again to today's program with an extended interview or read or share a transcript of Matt Gaventa's sermon, visit our website at dayone.org. Or for a free printed sermon transcript, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1.
I used to live in a slowly collapsing farmhouse. Just a few years back, in a small town in rural Virginia, my family and I were renting an old 2x2 that at some point in its long and undocumented history had clearly suffered either the slow withering of the foundation or perhaps it had been partially washed away by floods, but the result, regardless, was that the house was slowly sinking in on itself. This had a variety of ill effects. No toy cars would stay put when you set them on the floor, and furniture along the outer walls of the house had to be carefully selected so that it wouldn't fall on top of us. Hanging pictures so that they look level, which was never my specialty in the first place, became nearly impossible. But mostly, after a while, you just got used to it. A few extra hooks would align the pictures. A few extra bolts would secure the furniture. And for the rest of it, like the time during one particularly cold winter that the heating duct just snapped off from the vent underneath the living room, for the rest of it, we just relied on that most elemental repair tool. We just used duct tape. Thank God for duct tape. It couldn't fix the foundation, but at least it could make the heat work. And without duct tape, I don't think that place would have ever felt quite like home. Of course, duct tape's reputation precedes it. You don't need me to tell you this. These days, duct tape has a bit of a magical reputation for household repairs, sure, but also for construction on a grander scale. A quick glance online will unearth dozens upon hundreds of uses, I'm sure, quite unimagined by the folks who first put duct tape into the world. We've got duct tape as a fabric with which folks have made everything from everyday wallets to prom dresses. We've got something called duct tape occlusion therapy, in which duct tape gets applied to warts and left on the skin for an extended period of time, though the results of this treatment are somewhat in dispute. Not to mention, of course, the many, many ways in which duct tape has become a repair tool for projects far beyond its original imagination, like as a tarp that covers storm damage, or as a patchwork fix holding up a streetlight, as a cradle for a car bumper as it cruises down the interstate, even as a quick fix wrapped around the wing of an airplane as it streaks through the skies. You don't need me to preach this gospel. It's pretty well attested. The world breaks all the time, and our old house wasn't the only place with a crack running through the foundation. Good thing we have duct tape to patch it all back together. If we're honest, I think that's what this story feels like here at the end of the long, hard work of the Book of Job. It feels like a patch job. The Book of Job is a curious thing. It starts with two meager chapters of exposition. God makes a bet that Job will stay faithful if God takes everything away, and so God takes everything away. Job's estate disappears. Job's children die. Job's body fails. Job is left with nothing. And then we have 39 chapters in between. 39 chapters of poetry, 39 chapters of lament, 39 chapters of argument, 39 chapters of Job and Job's friends and God going round after round after round over who gets to be angry and who gets to be in charge and who gets to complain and who does God think God is to make us suffer in this way and who does Job think he is to question or wonder or struggle and why, of course, why do bad things happen to good people and why does the world have this crack running through it? And then, in chapter 42, that's our chapter, that's the last one. In chapter 42, the story comes back and puts a little duct tape over the crack and calls it a day. Job relents and bends the knee to the God who had destroyed his life in the first place. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's an ending, but not a very satisfying one. Like, Job has been on hold with customer support for hours and hours, and finally they pick up and tell him that actually the fire that erupted inside his computer and burned down his house really is his fault, and eventually he just says, well, thanks for listening, and hangs up the phone. And then, of course, God does restore Job's fortunes. His wealth comes back. His estate comes back. He has a bunch of new children, which, curiously, I think is meant to paper over the demise of his old children. And he lives to see them all grow into prosperity and long life, the end. And somehow in these 8 verses, we're supposed to forget the open wound that has been carved through the heart of the story. Somehow in these 8 verses, we're supposed to just let go of all the needless suffering that preceded it. Something in these 8 verses feels deeply unequal to the task at hand, because we know that in Job's story, something in the world has cracked open, and all we have at the end is somebody trying to duct tape it back together. It's not the ending we want. Nobody wants to look out the plane window and see a line of duct tape running around the wing. In some ways, the history of interpretation of Job is one long wrestling match with the abruptness of this ending. Like, even after 39 chapters of back and forth, somehow we still haven't gotten the answers we were looking for. In 1945, the poet Robert Frost published a short play called A Mask of Reason, which he bills as nothing less than the 43rd chapter of the Book of Job, the additional ending we never quite got to read. Frost's play jumps to years later, at which point Job and Job's wife and God and Satan all reconnect and try to hash out all the unresolved stuff. Job gets to finally ask God the questions we're all asking. I tried to think, Job says, the reason might have been some other person's, but there is nothing you are not behind. I did not ask then, but it seems as if now after all these years you might indulge me. Why did you hurt me so? God even gives him half an answer. I was just showing off to the devil, Job. But even Frost can't put all those pieces back together. There's something unresolved in this story. Something fundamentally unresolved. Something fundamentally unresolvable. It's not the ending we want. But maybe it's the ending we need. Even in its abruptness, there's something refreshingly honest about these verses. Something honest about what it is to have faith. Job doesn't quite get the answers he needs, but at some point he decides that he's heard enough. Job never quite gets the conversation he was hoping for, but at some point he decides that at least he's had enough. After all, something has changed. God has appeared. God has listened. God has spoken into the gap. God has not answered all the questions. God has not repaired the breach. God has not undone the damage. And yet Job has faith. Here at the end, I think Job chooses to have faith. Faith despite all of it. Faith born in this middling mess. Faith regardless of the outcome. Faith to move on. Faith to keep going. Faith to carry forward. It doesn't repair the cracks. Faith isn't something that repairs the cracks. It doesn't end the questions. It doesn't provide the answers. It doesn't make for happy endings. Faith doesn't put the world back together. At best, it's a patch job. But still, maybe it's just exactly what we need. The most famous duct tape hack in history is without a doubt the one that saved the lives of three astronauts aboard the Apollo 13 spacecraft in 1970. Maybe you've seen the movie. As the craft was approaching lunar orbit, an oxygen tank exploded, which aborted the mission and sent the crew scrambling into the lunar module for the long trip home. One of the problems they had to solve, with the help of a crew of engineers back on Earth, was how to attach a square carbon dioxide filter to the round opening of the lunar module's filtration system. And the solution eventually, of course, involved the duct tape that the crew already had on board, alongside some cardboard and a few plastic bags. So perhaps it's unsurprising that for generations, duct tape became standard issue equipment on every spaceflight. Just a few weeks ago, in fact, astronauts discovered a leak in the International Space Station, a hole a mere 2 millimeters thick, caused probably by a micrometeorite, but big enough to drain the air out of the place over the course of a couple of weeks. Instead, they fixed it right up. First, an astronaut stuck his finger over the hole to block it for a few minutes, and then they went in with the duct tape. I would love to ask an astronaut how it feels to look around the station and see a pile of duct tape in one of the storage bins. I mean, on one hand, you are piloting multiple millions of dollars worth of technology put together by some of the smartest people on the planet. The International Space Station is literally the most ambitious assembly of global knowledge and production ever created. It is a little unsettling. Or at least I might find it a little unsettling to look back in the corner and see a bunch of duct tape. As if a project of this substance and of this deliberation might ever come to the point where we are using everyday household adhesives to put it back together. And yet, it has gotten them home before. So I wonder instead if the astronaut looking at the duct tape thinks something else entirely. Like it's not just a sign of the cracks in the foundation. It's also a sign of the resolve of the mission. Like it doesn't just say, look at everything that can go wrong. It also says, we are going to get home. It says we are going to get home no matter what. It says we are going to get home no matter what befalls us. It says we are going to get home no matter the miles and no matter the damage and no matter the cracks and no matter the cost. It says we've come this far by faith and we are going to get home even if we have to duct tape the wing on the side of the fuselage, but we are going to get home together. This is the power of the faith in which we stand, in which Job stands, the power of faith to carry us into all the broken places, the power of faith to bring us home again. It is not the domain of easy answers. It is not the stuff of quick resolutions. It cannot repair the foundation, but it does come with courage. It comes with the courage of the children of God that says, we will get home again, and why therefore should we be afraid, no matter where we go? It may not be that the week ahead finds you hurtling between the stars. More likely, the week ahead finds you in the more routine excavations of the crack that runs through everything. It may find you in the fire. It may find you in the dark. It may find you in the cold. But the gospel is this. There is nowhere this week may find you that does not also come with the faithfulness of God, who has been there since the beginning and who will outlast even the end. There is nowhere this week you may go where you will not also be met by the God who created all things and sustains all things and redeems all things, even the fire and even the dark and even the cold. So have a little faith. It doesn't fix the foundation, but it can still bring us home together. Let us pray. Gracious God, so many of us pray to you today from hard places. So many of us are walking through fire, or suffering in the cold, or stranded in the dark. Give us the faith to believe in your promises, that in believing we might encounter the world with courage, and that in courage we might serve you with compassion from now until the end. In your mercy we pray. Amen.
The Reverend Matthew Gaventa was our preacher today. Matt is the senior pastor of University Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. For a free transcript of his message entitled Home Repair 101, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Please keep in mind that Day 1 depends on the financial offerings of our faithful listeners. We're grateful for your support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Dr. Charlie Reeb, Senior Pastor of Johns Creek United Methodist Church in Johns Creek, Georgia. Be sure to tune in for his challenging message, Lose the Cape, next time on Day 1. Now, Matt Gaventa offers some final reflections on his sermon today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Matt, you spoke of the ways duct tape held your old Virginia home together, and I think we can all attest to the multiple and sometimes unexpected and even miraculous uses of that wonderful invention. But then you suggested that this final chapter of the book of Job feels as though it were duct taped onto this curious Old Testament story. After 39 chapters of lament and poetry and argument, everything gets fixed, and yet it still feels somewhat unresolved. Do you think the discomfort we may have with this final chapter comes because in our lives we tend to get stuck in those 39 chapters?
I think the discomfort we have is because, for me, the ending feels inadequate to the wound that has been carved out in those chapters. There's so much pathos and pain and anger and heartache in those in that poetry. And then the ending comes along and kind of slaps a sticker on it and says, thanks for coming. And there's something almost offensive about that to me. That is why the duct tape imagery sprang to mind and resonated, because yes, it fixes something, but it also shows you where a giant hole is. And so that feels to me like part of what that ending is doing is yes, it's a fix, but behind it, there's something that's falling apart.
And in the case of the International Space Station astronauts who recently patched a tiny hole with duct tape, you told us that the duct tape could be a sign to them that no matter the miles and the damage and the cracks, they are going to get home. In our lives, you said, we've come this far by faith, and we too will get home, even if we have to duct tape the wing to the fuselage. Would you say more about this duct tape faith and how we can claim that?
I think what I want to reassure folks is that faith doesn't automatically fix everything. Just because having faith doesn't make the weak perfect or bring us out of the fire or the cold or the dark, it doesn't mean that it doesn't have power and that it can't give us hope and give us courage, and that that hope and that courage is really meaningful. It's not just an empty gesture. It calls us into doing the kinds of work that God calls us to do. And so that was, for me, this conversation with this hypothetical astronaut was a moment of reflection for me. How does it feel to be in this incredibly powerful piece of equipment and see the roll of duct tape over there? Well, in some ways, it's like, well, we shouldn't need that. If we need that, something has gone terribly wrong. But it also means we can do this mission with courage because we've come this far and we can get home. And that I find powerfully reassuring.
Matt, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I just hope they keep in mind that faith doesn't fix everything, but that doesn't mean that it's not powerfully important.
Amen. Matt Gaventa, thank you for being with us.
Thanks for having me, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.